Karl Marx infamously claimed religion is the opiate of the masses. He felt that more people weren't communists because faith in God kept them from adopting his communist ideas. Marx was right that Christianity and communism aren't compatible, but he was wrong about what really is the opiate of the masses. It isn't Christianity that dulls people's senses to reality. It is, in fact, any number of false gods, Marxism being one such false god, that numbs people to the true nature of reality. Idolatry in any form is the true opiate of the masses. And we Christians have the great privilege and responsibility to seek to wake people up to true reality. Like a paramedic administering a shot of naloxone to somebody who's overdosed on opioids, we have the task to tell non-Christians duped by any number of idols that the one true and living God offers them eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ as their crucified and risen Lord and Savior. In Isaiah's day, the opiate that was duping the mass of people in Egypt was the Egyptian system of false gods. And in Isaiah 19, Isaiah prophesies judgment on Egypt for their idolatry. And Isaiah seeks to open the eyes of people in Egypt to the reality that Israel's God is the one true and living God. And Isaiah himself does a rather surprising thing in Isaiah 20 to underscore the fact for Judah, his own people, that they don't need to be trusting in Egypt. They need to be trusting in their God. And we have much to learn from these chapters ourselves today. Read with me Isaiah 19 and 20. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Ephesians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile. And all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament all who cast a hook in the Nile. And they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I'm a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know that the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will turn to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in these chapters you show that there is no idol that can stand up to you. There is no God that can deliver from you. You are the one true and living God, and your judgment is just. And as your judgment was coming for Egypt, so your eternal judgment is one day coming for everyone. Father, it is our prayer that we would take these realities seriously, that we would be sober-minded about the reality of your future judgment. God, we thank you for executing that judgment on your Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. We thank you for his sacrifice to save us from our sins, to save us from that future judgment. And Father, it is our prayer that we would go out and proclaim this good news of your offer of salvation to everyone who repents and believes. May we be faithful to go and take that to all nations. May we be faithful to take that to everybody around us. And Lord, we do pray that even as you prophesied through Isaiah, that there would be people in Egypt and Assyria who would join together and worship you with Israel. God, we pray that those around us who do not know you would, by your grace, be born again and repent and believe and find eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. God's oracle for Egypt in Isaiah 19 begins with a long threat of judgment. God will judge Egypt's idols and idolaters, as he says in verse 1. "The idols of Egypt will tremble at the presence of God, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Both Egypt's idols and everyone in Egypt who worship those false gods are going to tremble before the one true and living God who comes to execute judgment against Egypt. And the judgment that is coming is a judgment of civil war, as verse 2 says. Egyptians are going to fight against Egyptians, every man against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And in that time of confusion and chaos, everybody's going to go to the wise men, or those whom they thought were wise men. They're going to go to the sorcerers and mediums and necromancers, verse 3 says. But it's going to be to no avail. God is going to hand them over to a hard master, a fierce king, to rule over them. And these threats of judgment came to pass in the 720s and the 710s BC as Cushite kings to Egypt's south progressively conquered Egypt. And this hard master and fierce king who ruled over Egypt was one of these Cushite kings. But during his reign, a severe drought comes, as we read in verses 5 and 10. The Nile River, the waters of the sea are dried up, the rivers dry and parched, its canals get foul, and it's not able to sustain life in Egypt. There's this terrible, terrible drought. And this Cushite pharaoh, Pa, he would gather up all the counselors he could. But we read in verse 11 that these wisest counselors, in fact, give stupid counsel. These people are sons of wise men. They're descended from the ancient kings, and the pharaohs got the best of educations in the ancient world. And yet, they were not able to tell the Cushite pharaoh of this day that it was God, the God of Israel, who was bringing all these judgments upon him, who was drying up the Nile, who was causing this terrible drought. And as we read in Isaiah 20, as we know from the book of 2 Kings, Judah, in Isaiah's day, the people of God, they sought help from Egypt against the dominant superpower in their region, the kingdom of Assyria. And yet, Egypt is going to be no help. Egypt is going to be embroiled in civil war. Egypt isn't going to be able to stand up to Assyria. The only one who can deliver God's people from their enemies is God himself. In fact, verses 16 and 17 prophesy a terrible turnaround. Although Judah has been looking to Egypt for help, verse 17 says, Judah is going to become a terror to the Egyptians. Egypt is going to be afraid of even the small nation of Judah because of this purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. God is going to bring them into judgment for their idolatry. And as God executes this judgment, God shows how he makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Egypt was renowned for its wisdom, and yet for all its wisdom, it did not know the one true and living God. And so God would exercise his judgment against Egypt. This fierce, hard master, fierce king who rules over Egypt, the Cushite pharaoh Pa, they thought they were all powerful. They conquered Egypt. They reunited Egypt under their own rule. They tried to oust Assyria as the dominant superpower, and yet they failed. Every campaign that the Egyptians brought against the Assyrians at this time in world history failed. For all their wisdom, they failed because God had purposed a purpose against them. And in this way, the Egyptians serve as a picture of everybody who relies on worldly wisdom rather than on God's wisdom. And God's wisdom specifically revealed in the cross. This is what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21. Just as Isaiah was contrasting the wisdom of Egypt with God's wise purpose against them, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21 tells us that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God makes foolish the world's wisdom with the folly of Christ's cross. And as Paul says, this cross must be proclaimed. We need to proclaim the folly of Christ's cross for our neighbor's salvation, the way that Isaiah prophesied salvation for Egypt in the rest of Isaiah 19, Isaiah 19, 18 through 25. Where Isaiah says that not only is God going to glorify himself over the Egyptians by judging them, God is also going to glorify himself in saving some of the Egyptians. Isaiah prophesies that one day there's going to be people from five Egyptian cities who assimilate into Israel. They're going to speak the land of Canaan. They're going to swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts, verse 18 says. They're going to erect an altar of worship to the Lord. They're going to know the Lord and make vows to the Lord and perform them, as we read in verses 19 through 21. And so, verse 22, summarizing the whole chapter, says that God is going to strike Egypt. He's going to judge them for their idolatry. God's also going to save people from Egypt. He's going to bring people from Egypt into his own people, the people of God. And perhaps most shocking of all, Isaiah broadens his view. God lets Isaiah see that this is not only salvation for Egypt, it is also salvation for Assyria, Egypt's greatest enemy. Verse 23, Isaiah prophesies that there's going to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria is going to go into Egypt, and Egypt's going to go into Assyria. But instead of invading each other to conquer each other like they were in Isaiah's day, they're going to be going to each other in peace. They're going to be going to each other to worship with each other. Isaiah says the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians, and the reason they'll do this is because they both have come into Israel, verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel is the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands. Blessed be Israel, my inheritance. The Southern Baptist theologian Gary Smith rightly says of these verses, quote, "This prophecy seems to be pointing to an end times event when Jews and Muslims throughout the Middle East will join God's people in worshiping God as one community of believers." We're still waiting for the final fulfillment of these verses. We're still waiting for people from every nation and every language to be worshiping God in Christ Jesus. But we know from Isaiah, we know from the book of Revelation, that one day all these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. One day there is going to be people from every nation and language worshiping God in Christ Jesus our Lord. One day there will be both Egyptians and Assyrians and Israelites and people from every nation worshiping God in Christ. But until that final day, we have the great privilege and responsibility to tell everybody we can the good news of Jesus Christ. One day the gospel will eventually reach the ends of the earth as it gradually spreads out from even us. Let's look at Romans 10, beginning in verse 13, where Paul sketches this out for us, what it looks like for the gospel to advance. Romans 10, verse 13, he quotes Joel 2:32, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he asks, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And Paul, in asking these questions, is asking rhetorical questions. These questions have obvious answers. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Each and every one of us Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, we each have been sent out into the world. The Great Commission of Matthew 28. Jesus told his disciples, Jesus tells each and every one of us who are trusting in him, go and make disciples of all nations. We have been sent. How are they to hear without someone preaching? We're to go. We're to tell them the good news of Christ. And as they hear, by God's grace, there's going to be some who believe. And those who believe are going to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And the point that Romans 10 makes, and that Paul also makes in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, where he talks about coming to the Corinthians not with words of human wisdom, but coming to them in the power of God and proclaiming nothing among them but Christ and Him crucified. The point that Paul makes is that when we tell others the gospel, we aren't just sharing human wisdom with them. We are sharing God's very own wisdom to save them. And they will be saved if they will believe the folly of Christ's cross. If they will trust that Jesus died on the cross to save them from their sins and was raised from the dead for their salvation. And we should proclaim this gospel even though others will consider us and our message foolish. But what do you think Isaiah's fellow Judeans thought those 3 years that Isaiah was running around? Isaiah 20 says, naked and barefoot. Isaiah 20 was a hard passage for me to read, I'm not going to lie. But like every single word of Scripture, it is breathed out by God and it's profitable for us. Isaiah walking around naked and barefoot for 3 years is profitable to us. Because it shows us that sometimes we are going to appear foolish to other people for Christ. Isaiah 20 shows us plainly that the prophecy of salvation at the end of chapter 19 is a very distant future prophecy. In the immediate future for Egypt is a future of judgment. In Isaiah's day, Egypt was destined for domination by the Assyrians. From 713 to 711 BC, Assyria attacked the Philistine city of Ashdod, as we read in Isaiah 20. And it was in the midst of this defeat of Ashdod that God commands Isaiah to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years to illustrate that Assyria would defeat Egypt just like they defeated Ashdod. And so Judah, rather than relying on Egypt to save them from Assyria, they should be relying on God, the God who's going to execute judgment on Egypt and Assyria both. And as Isaiah was walking around naked and barefoot for 3 years, he was shaming himself in obedience to God's command. And as everybody was looking at Isaiah walking around naked and barefoot, they often likely thought him to be foolish. Who would do this? Was Isaiah a fool for doing that? 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is wiser than men." Isaiah, in walking around naked and barefoot for 3 years, was illustrating that glorious truth. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. When we tell others the good news of Christ, many are going to find him a stumbling block or foolish. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23 said that Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being saved, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. As we tell others the gospel, they might look at us as though we're walking around naked and barefoot, but we are proclaiming the power of God and the wisdom of God if they will believe. And there will be some who believe. We ourselves, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 30, we ourselves are a testimony to that truth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and it's true for us today. He says, "Brothers and sisters, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, were you? No. Not many of you were strong or impressive according to worldly standards, were you? No. Not many of you were wealthy according to worldly standards, were you? No. But God saved us. He revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord." so that there would be no way for us to boast in his presence, Paul says in those verses. The reason why God chose this method to save us, the reason why Christ had to die and be raised, the reason why salvation is all of grace and not of works, Paul says it's so that nobody can boast in the presence of God. It's so that it is abundantly clear that salvation is the work of God, and he alone gets the glory for it. It's so, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And what are you doing when you're boasting? When your football team wins their game the night before and you boast about it, you don't boast to yourself. Maybe if you're watching the game alone, you're really happy and excited when it's over and you're shouting and you're boasting to yourself then. But the next day, when you're boasting about it, you're boasting about it to others. Boasting is something that you inherently do with other people. So to boast in the Lord, it doesn't just mean to be proud of God in our minds. It doesn't just mean to worship God in our minds and to love God in our minds, although that's certainly part of it. To genuinely boast, you have to feel that pride in yourself. You have to feel that pride internally. And certainly we want to feel proud of God. We should feel proud of God. We should consider him worthy of all worship and praise. But when Paul says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, boasting is a verbal activity. Boasting is something you do with other people. And so when Paul says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, he's telling us, boast in the Lord to others. Tell others about how good and great God is. Tell others the good news of Christ crucified and risen. It's folly to the world, but it's the wisdom of God and it's the power of God to salvation. And again, Isaiah is such a perfect illustration for us. As hard as it might be for us to read, Isaiah walked around naked and barefoot for 3 years because God told him to. Now, let me be very clear. God is not telling any of us to walk around naked or barefoot for 3 minutes, let alone 3 years. God is not telling us to do that. But what has God told us to do? God has told us to take the good news of Jesus to others. Isaiah was willing to obey God even if it meant walking around naked and barefoot for 3 years. How much more should we be willing to obey the comparatively easier command that God has given us to go and tell the good news of Jesus to others? If Isaiah could obey God by walking around naked and barefoot for 3 years, surely we should be able to obey God by telling our family and friends and co-workers and others that we encounter the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, the fact that God makes foolish the wisdom of the world with the folly of Christ's cross for us Christians means that we need to proclaim the folly of Christ's cross. But if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ Jesus to save you, the application for you is simply this. You need to trust in the folly of Christ's cross. Christ's cross is not a message that is going to be an opiate to you. It's not going to dull you to the realities of life. If anything, it's going to make you feel more deeply and more truly the realities of life. It's going to open your eyes to the nature of true reality. If you trust in Christ for salvation, it's not going to make your life in this life a bed of roses. It's not going to make it a walk in the park or a piece of cake. You'll face hardship and trouble. Jesus told his disciples plainly the night before he was crucified, in this world you will have tribulation. Trusting in Christ does not make your life easy. Trusting in Christ does, though, make your life abundant and free. Trusting in Christ means that you see the true nature of reality. You see the reality of God as the one who created you, as the one who has all authority, as the one who is the good Father, the righteous judge. It opens your eyes to the reality of your sin, your unworthiness, your rebellion against this good God. It opens your eyes to the fact that God, in His goodness, sent Jesus to live the life of perfect obedience that none of us live. To die on the cross, taking the punishment that each and every one of us deserve. Being raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. So that we too can have eternal life and know that we will be with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth when He returns. It opens our eyes to the fact that we can't save ourselves and that salvation is a free gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Maybe Jesus' cross and resurrection has seemed foolish to you, but whatever other wisdom you're looking to lead to eternal life or to lead to a meaningful life, it's not going to lead you to anywhere but destruction. It is the wisdom of God and the cross of Christ that you're able to know God, that you're able to be forgiven of your sin, that you're able to receive eternal life. Christ's cross is folly to some, but it is the power and wisdom of God. And if you will trust that Jesus died on the cross for you and was raised from the dead, you will be saved. You will find forgiveness of sins. You will be given eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your perfect wisdom, the world did not know You through its own wisdom, and that You sent Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins, to be raised from the dead on the third day. We thank You for saving us from our sin, Father, for raising us to life from our deadness and trespasses and sin, so that we are saved and given eternal life. And Father, it is our prayer that even as Isaiah had a message of judgment and salvation, God, we pray that we would be quick to share the message of judgment and salvation that You've given us. God, we thank You for Isaiah's faithfulness. It shocks us that he would be so faithful. And Father, it motivates us to be faithful in what You've given us to do. Father, it is our prayer that in the coming days, we would be faithful to obey Your command in the Great Commission, to make disciples, to tell others the good news of Christ for Your honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.